Folks, if you are new to Northview, you are coming into a lengthy study. And so know this on the front end, we are not for everybody. We say that often. It deserves being repeated because some of you are maybe checking us out for the first time. You're going to walk away and be like, no, not a good fit. Can't stand him. Or something was off. I get it. We're not for everybody, but we do say often we are for somebody. And we pray that somebody is you. And we pray that you find that this is a space that you can lean in with your questions and come with your authenticity and whatever you're facing in life, and you can discover a real and living God. And I would also say to those of you who you're not a Christian, every single week this continues to be a growing trend here at our church that non-believers are hanging out with us, a part of the conversation. Personally, I think that's wonderful. And so if you're not a Christian, just thanks for giving up some of your time this weekend to be a part. Know that you're always welcome here. And we pray that the conversation blesses you. We are going through a study on a letter known as the Book of Romans in Scripture. Scripture is not a book. It is a library of 66 books, one of which is the Book of Romans. It was written by the Apostle Paul, who initially hated Christianity, hated followers of Christ, hated the church, and then he encounters the living, resurrected Savior himself, and that alters his life forever, and he goes from being this nuisance, persecuting adversary to an apostle and a hero within the faith. And God would inspire him to put pen to pad, and he would write a letter to a church in Rome in the middle of the empire during turbulent times. And unbeknown to him, this letter was carrying divine weight, and it has transcended time and history, and it has been applicable and relevant to every group of people who opens up the pages of Scripture. That's one thing I love about God's word. Anyone discover that it's living and it's active? It's not an archaic word. It is something that you can discover that if you open your life up to it, you'll read some things that were written thousands of years ago, and you'll think to yourself, that could have been written on Tuesday. It's so relevant. And that is certainly the case with the Book of Romans. And in this study, we have really exhausted a lot of things. You'd have to go back and catch up on some of those sermons online to do it justice. But the first 11 chapters are a thorough explanation of the gospel. Paul is not wasting any, he's not in any rush. He wants everyone to know thoroughly and with clarity, this is what we believe as followers of Christ. He's dismissing unproductive assumptions. He's doing away with clunky religion. And he's inviting every worldview and criticism of the faith to the table. And he's saying, let's just have the conversation. Let's reason well together. And let's just see which worldview or which belief system or which faith stands stronger over time, and does one sit aside in a league of its own? And I think you start to realize that the gospel is in a league of its own. And what Paul has shifted now is into the part of the letter that is highly practical. So for the person who likes application, this is gonna be your jam. Chapters 12 through 16 are him saying, okay, if you are a follower of Christ, if you truly have surrendered your life to the Lordship of Jesus, you should know that this is the natural byproduct of someone who is being redeemed and someone who now has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit working from the inside out, and there is going to be a change in your life. Anyone thankful that God has the ability to change your life? Yeah, anyone thankful that he's gonna change the person next to you, right? We're all praying for that to be the case. He has this ability to change all of our lives. And we are in Romans chapter 13 today, where he's gonna continue helping us understand what does that look like. To jump into this, it had me thinking about my childhood. Anyone have someone in their family who sleep talks in their sleep? Wave at me if you have a sleep talker. Anyone have a sleep walker? Like that person just takes a hike in the middle of the night. My father was both. At times he would just take strolls throughout the house, and he would just be in some place in his head mentally. And it always seemed to tie to something maybe we were participating in or watching. I remember there was a season that we were amped up about Karate Kid. And there was one night though where my brother and I, we shared a room. We're in this house where it was one level home. All of our bedrooms were on the same hallway. And we hear this commotion out in the living room. And so my brother and I open up the door, and we stick our head out to see what's going on. And simultaneously, my mom's sticking her head out from her room, and my sister's sticking her head out from her room. And my dad is in the living room just putting the smack down. And he is karate chopping the windows and he is praying mantis, kicking things. And everything's coming with like a hi-ya and a wah. And he turns around with like this macho swagger and all of us are like looking down the hallway to see what he's doing. And he walks past us and in the coolest fashion, he says, "I got him." And in that moment, the next morning we wake up and we're like, "Dad, what in the world?" He has no recollection of what happened. And it was funny because two things were taking place in that moment. He thought he was handling his business, but simultaneously he had no idea what he was doing. And I think that is a thread that is kind of in the text today, that sometimes we go through life and we think, "Hey, I'm handling my business." And then scripture turns the lights on and opens your eyes and you realize, I may not know what exactly I'm doing. And maybe I should start paying attention to some things. We're gonna read a text and know that it comes with some loaded language. This falls on the weekend that we're doing Bible presentations at some of our campuses. I will say to all the parents in the room who still have a child seated next to them, take a deep breath. I'm not going to unpack some of the loaded language. I don't think that's where our time would be best spent today, but know it's coming your way and you're gonna cringe here for a second. Verse 11, it says, "And do this, understanding the present time, the hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, because our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. The night is nearly over, the day is almost here. So let us put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourselves with the Lord Jesus Christ and do not think about how to gratify the desires of the sinful nature." And Paul is, again, he's cueing the believer, the individual who has placed their faith in Jesus Christ. He's saying, now live with this in mind. Take this on as a practice. Look for this as a behavior. Develop some habits around these virtues and disciplines. And he starts out and he says, understanding the present time. That as believers, we don't try to live isolated lives. We don't fall into this weird way of thinking where it's us four and no more, and we want to try to escape from the world around us. We don't live self-centered, narcissistic lives. We look beyond ourselves. We develop a worldview that honors God, and we try to do our best to understand the present times. To be a believer who does not walk through life thinking critically about the world you live in and how you participate is only going to set yourself up to miss the mark and to function in unproductive ways, and that many ways you are going to, you're gonna sacrifice your potential and you're gonna leave so much of what God can do in your life on the table. And much of the discipline is being attentive. God, would you help me understand the present times? Now, I'm still pretty suspicious about ChatGPT and AI. Anyone else? You're like, I don't know what to do with these robots. But I will occasionally just throw something in its way. I wanna see what ChatGPT says. And I threw into the prompt, I said, ChatGPT, what should someone be paying attention to? What major key themes should an individual focus on when understanding or in order to understand the present times? What do you think in your database of information, what are the themes that you would say, well, this is an area you should focus on? And we don't have time to unpack all of them today. It may be a great conversation for you and your life group when it comes to the themes that are evident around the world. Here's what ChatGPT said, and the last one I thought was so interesting that it came onto the list. The first one, it said that we live in times, at the present time, there is a rise of tribalism. This is more than just polarization in our politics. This is proud ignorance, where we are doing away with fundamental things like humility and integrity, because everybody's trying to win an argument and nobody wants to give up leverage. And so we will endorse and even turn a blind eye to the foolishness in our camps because we don't want to acknowledge it in a way that would give up leverage for those we see as opposition. We develop this major unproductive, unhealthy, and dysfunctional tribalism. Two, at the present time, there's a collapse of truth. So many vogue ideas and so many differing opinions. And know this, whoever marries the spirit of the age will eventually become a widow. That's something that we talk about often, that a lot of this stuff has a shelf life and it expires pretty quickly. But the word of God has stood the test of time. Therefore, it is worth your time to lean in and discover the source of truth. It says that we are at the present time experiencing an epidemic of loneliness. That the assumption was, hey, through the World Wide Web and through social media, we will all be more connected. And what we're discovering at alarming rates is it's actually the opposite. We are becoming more and more isolated, and we are growing numb to the superficial interactions that we have with people through digital mediums. Four, at the present time, there is a devaluing of human life. And we don't need to press on all the uncomfortable ways that we see this, but you can see a disregard taking place from the womb to the tomb when it comes to human life. We are living at the present time where there is a mental health crisis. Right? So the rise of tribalism, the collapse of truth, the epidemic of loneliness, the devaluing of human life, the mental health crisis, where, you know, anxiety and depression, things like this are skyrocketing and they are getting younger and younger. Don't take my word for it. Do your own homework. As a responsible believer trying to understand the present times, Lord, is there a trend that is taking place that, as someone who is rooted in your word and someone who is trying to represent you in this world, should I be mindful of? There is certainly a mental health crisis. It said at the present time, there is the excess of information. This book I read, it was called Thanks for Being Late, and it talked about the amount of information that is now at our fingertips and how this is accelerating the rate of change within our world. You could look up things like the age of acceleration. And what this is now doing is making it hard to identify generations. Because what once took, you know, years to double information now takes hours to double information. What once took, you know, a couple decades to integrate itself into a generation where they would take on behaviors and characteristics, well, now that is happening overnight. And what is becoming the problem is, as individuals, we are over-informed, yet simultaneously, we are becoming under-formed. We do not need more information. If anything, we need more interpretation. What do I make of this? Someone asked me, are you concerned that AI is going to put you out of business as a preacher? People don't need to come to church. They can just ask a robot for a sermon. And I think there's always going to be a need for someone with the imago Dei and the thumbprint of heaven with some brokenness in their life to be a vessel and to help interpret what God is saying. At the present time, there is a cheapening of words. Now, again, these aren't my opinions. This is just what ChatGPT threw out. This is what, with their information, they would say, pay attention to this. And we certainly can see this. A very obvious example would be the overuse of the word love. You love your spouse, but you also love pizza, right? And we apply the same word. And we live in times where we are redefining fundamental words, we are overusing fundamental words, and we are misusing fundamental words. And this isn't a judgment on anyone. I find that no matter how many books I read, no matter how much time I spend in school, my degrees do not rid me of bad grammar. Anyone find that you just have some bad grammar in you? I recently was informed, I've been saying throughout this entire study, we are going through the infamous letter of Romans. And someone reached out to me and let me know that infamous is not a real positive word. I always just thought it meant really famous. No, it doesn't. And so I've been misusing the word. At the present time, there is a normalizing of chaos. Very practically speaking, this is the parent who says, oh, my kid just cussed me out, but they're just being a teenager. No, that's just us normalizing dysfunction. Us normalizing chaos. Us just saying, well, this is now the way our world functions and operates. And suddenly we are becoming numb and okay with things that a few decades ago would have jolted everybody and gripped us in our heart. We are living at the present time where there is a branding of identity. Well, it went on to say, I pressed it back, hey, explain what you mean when you say the branding of identity. It says there's daily agendas. Think about all the marketing information that is bombarding you every single day. The messaging, hey, you need to buy this. You need to do this. This is how you need to look. This is how you need to behave. And these are the people that you need to hang out with. And it is constantly trying to move all of us into some mold of conformity where we start to take on the world's identity rather than looking to our Creator to understand, why did you make me and what on earth did you place me here and now for this moment and purpose? And what we find is if you do not wake up every single day asking God, hey, why am I here and what do you want to do in my life? You're going to step out the front door and get 1,000 opinions as to what you should do. And it's going to come with an agenda and it's going to come with strategy and it's alarming. The next one, it says at the present time, there is a displacement of God. The more prideful a generation becomes, the more arrogant we become, the more we feel we can just push God aside. That's what we would say as an acronym is EGO. E-G-O, edging God out. You've gassed yourself up so much, you think you can do this on your own, and you do not need the help of an almighty, righteous God who split the skies and, you know, provided a remedy for our brokenness. No, you've displaced that, and now you are settling for lesser things. Here is the one that caught me by surprise. The final one was the spread of the gospel. Now think about that. ChatGPT, what are the meta narratives? What are the primary themes that a believer or anyone should pay attention to understand the times? And it gives you this list and almost all of them are negative. They're all concerning. And then at the end is, oh, but simultaneously, the gospel is going forward in a mighty way. And you are seeing revival in unexpected places all around the world. Again, don't take my word for it. Be a responsible person. Go home and do your own research on some of this. You are seeing in places all throughout Africa, even in places like Iran and India, where there is at times hostility towards the faith, revival breaking out, underground churches taking place, and the gospel is being spread. You can look at the next generation, which I think is probably one of the most encouraging things happening in real time in our lifetime, that across the globe, the next generation coming up is looking at us millennials and Gen Xers and baby boomers and thinking, why'd you get so comfortable? Why'd you become so surfacey in your faith? I don't want a performance. I want substance. I want truth, and I want an experience with the living God. Give me something I can anchor my life to. And these kids are serious about their faith. It's amazing to see what is happening. They are not falling to peer pressure the way some of us did. They don't care if it's popular. There is an awakening that is beginning to take place across the globe, not just in our society, and it is being driven by hungry young people who are so tired of the artificial, they want a real experience. And it's amazing. And it really goes hand in hand. Again, take it or leave it. I wouldn't say, you know, this is right out of the text. But it is something to consider. How do we understand the present time? And what I would agree with this is in Paul's text, he's saying, we live in this tension, the tension of darkness and light. We live in the tension between giving ourselves over to gratify our flesh or to live in accordance with the spirit that is now at work within us. There is a tension. And what I love about God is his ability to weave his redemptive plan in and through the world and to continue moving forward, fulfilling his promises and accomplishing everything he said he would accomplish despite our brokenness, despite all the wickedness, despite all the things that should be concerning, God still is getting the job done. And if you track church history, what you cannot ignore is things are continuing despite the things that raise concern. They are continuing to trend in God's favor. This movement that started out with a ragtag group of uneducated fishermen who followed this man for a few years, who listened to him predict his death and his resurrection, and then they seen him pull it off, and they too were even doubtful. They too even thought, wait a second, is this real? But they told the next person, and the next person told the next person. And before long, this began to spread, and it jumped outside the region of Galilee, and it toppled the Roman Empire, and it jumped over oceans. And now the gospel is being proclaimed on every continent around the world because it continues. Despite the darkness of our world, light is breaking through. Anyone thankful that God is still on the move? He's still breaking through. And I love that. He's wanting us to know that there is this tension between darkness and light. And there is a tendency for you and I to develop some apathy, to become distracted, to develop a numbness in our soul. And for whatever reason, we stop living as agents of change and as a reflection of Christ. And we too wander aimlessly through life in the dark. And it's learning to understand the present time. At the present time, there is a lot of good happening. And at the present time, there is some discouraging things happening. And the question is are you going to be someone who lives your entire life in the dark? Or are you going to be someone who says, no, I've surrendered my life to Jesus Christ, and I am living as a reflection of him in the light? And that is an amazing thing. Paul makes the statement. He says, hey, the dark is almost over. How does he say it? He says, the night is nearly over, and the day is almost here. So put aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light. The night is almost over. Folks, what you have to understand is, yes, the world comes with discouraging things, but the darkness does not have the final word. Amen. That in the end, light will triumph over darkness, and it will be defeated, and the people of God will stand triumphant over the brokenness of our world, and come what may, evil, wickedness, hatred, sickness, we stand triumphant over those things when all is said and done. That the night is almost over. That you can live with a optimism and a passion and an urgency and a confidence. Hey, I don't know everything, but I know the one who does. I don't have full control over everything, but I know the one who does. And I trust him resolutely, and I'm living for him. And the night is almost over, and the day is almost here. And what is he referring to when he talks about the day being almost here? The second coming of Christ. Which now, for some of you who subscribe to all these cute theologians on YouTube, which it's easy to be a pastor on YouTube. You don't actually have to walk alongside people. You just call your subscribers your congregation. But here's the problem. There's so much cute, creative theology that is beginning to dismiss very critical things. Young people, hear me on this. The belief, the doctrine, the tenet of our faith that is convinced and confident that Christ will return is an unshakable truth that we are not tampering with. We are not negotiating with. We believe wholeheartedly Christ showed up once. He punished sin, preserved the sinner, and he will show up again to redeem all things. He is coming again. Just know, if you attend Northview, that will always be a rock solid belief of ours. Christ will return. He's faithful. He doesn't abandon us. He doesn't leave us as orphans. He always honors his words, and he will split the sky. Scripture says he will come back with a shout and a trumpet, and all of us will witness the coming king. How that looks, I don't know. I don't feel pressed to be able to explain it. I only feel pressed to say, be on the lookout and be ready for it. Now, here's the problem. Anytime you get into some of this text, it can bring out the crazy in all of us. Anyone got that person who called you this week and was like, man, I had a dream. God told me he's going to be here on Wednesday. I mean, we just went through a week where on the 23rd, there was a ton of people like, hey, the rapture's coming. It's going to happen. I had people calling to check if I was still here to make sure that they weren't left behind. I'm like, hey, you and I are paddling in the same canoe here. I don't think what Paul is endorsing, nor anywhere else in Scripture do you find this way of thinking, that you and I should fall into some unproductive calculation. Trying to calculate the times. No, Scripture's pretty clear. Nobody will know the day and time. It's not about calculation, but it is about cultivation. God, I want to ready myself. I want to be prepared for this moment that is drawing near. And here's the pushback. This was my skepticism when I started getting into this stuff. I would read these statements. I'm like, okay, does anyone else notice that Paul was telling the church in Rome 2,000 years ago that the day was near? And those folks passed on, and the next group of people came, and they had some obnoxious preacher get up in front of them saying, folks, the day is near, and just freaked everybody out, and everyone got afraid and gave their life to Christ. And every generation has had those voices of, I think we're living in the end times. A couple things to understand about that. The era of history post the resurrection is categorically known as the end times. Some people will refer to it as the last days. The question is are we living in the last days of the last days? And I don't feel qualified to speak to that. I do believe that there's a lot in Scripture that is being confirmed in history. And to not notice those things, I just think would be amiss. Here's what I would say. Whether Christ is going to split the skies and return in our lifetime is a bit irrelevant, because every single day you and I live in the direction of our grave, in the direction of our final moments. That every single one of us, in many ways, and this is the sobering thing to consider, was born to die. It's a universal fact. It's the one thing, come on, all you non-believers, this is the thing that we all have in common. At some point, our life expires. And what do we believe as Christians? That the moment you breathe your last breath, you stand in the presence of a holy and righteous and almighty God who sits on the judgment seat of his throne. That's a big deal. This is why no Christian should ever speak casually about the death or loss of life of any person, because we understand the magnitude. That person stepped into the presence of the Almighty. That's a big deal. And so whether Christ is showing up on our doorstep or whether we're about to show up on his, the day is drawing near where we are going to meet our Maker. And Paul is saying, well, get ready. This isn't some whisper. This isn't some gentle recommendation. This is Paul saying, no, wake up. I'm sounding the alarm. Eternity is a real thing. Everyone spends forever somewhere. And for the Christian, this is as close to hell as you'll ever be. And for the non-believer, this is as close to heaven as you'll ever be. That's a weighty tension. And so we don't take these matters lightly. We don't go through life passively. We don't operate with some misplaced urgency, giving all of our time and energy to meaningless secondary things while overlooking, wait a second, the day is drawing near where I will meet my maker. And I want to be ready for that day. My mom, growing up, was a brilliant parent, having to deal with kids with obnoxious tendencies. You find that much of parenting is that, like, all right, God gifted this one with some weirdness. I got to figure that one out. My brother could not wake up in the morning. You want to have a child like that? It's like you could sock the kid in the leg and they're not moving. And he would hit the snooze button. So my mom found this alarm clock that it was like a ball. And when the alarm clock would go off, it would roll off the dresser and just start going all over the room. So the only way to shut the alarm clock off was to get out of bed, and like Rocky would chase those chickens, you'd have to hunt it down, and before long, your blood's flowing, you're out of bed, the day's going. It was a rude wake-up call. And I think some people are pushing their luck procrastinating, and they're going to have a jarring wake-up call. You ever had someone look at you and think, hey, did you just roll out of bed? You ever said that to somebody else? Maybe you have like a passive friend who tells you that in like really, you know, passive aggressive, undercutting compliments. Like recently I heard someone at the grocery store say, I just love how you'll just wear anything anywhere. We can tell. You can tell when someone's just rolled out of the bed. Now, young people, know this, the older you get, the harder it is to hide it. When I was in college, I could sleep up until 10 minutes before I had to get to class. I knew exactly where it was on campus. I'd wake up, I'd cold plunge my face in the sink, and I'd throw on a ball cap and I'd be about my day. Now when I wake up, for the first 90 to 120 minutes, I have a crease down the left side of my face that I need to negotiate with and use an ice pack. And there are mornings when I'm walking into the 9 a.m. and I'm like, I've been up since 6. But this thing is just there. If you ask me if I've just rolled out of bed, I would say, no, I'm not irresponsible, but that is just now my face. That's how it looks. Anyone annoyed with what God gave you? Get ready. He's saying, put off the garments of darkness and put on the armor of light. That there's something about carrying a virtue and a Christ-likeness that you take on his character and you realize it readies you for the battles you're gonna face. It readies you for the inconvenience and the trials and the suffering that are coming your way. To be a Christian doesn't mean, hey, God's gonna wave a wand over your life and suddenly life is gonna be perfect and you're not gonna have any issues. No, it's probably gonna be the opposite. You're gonna give your life to Christ and your car's gonna break down today. Because Satan didn't have to attack you when you were self-sabotaging on your own, but now that you have anchored your life to the living word of God and you are living in step with the Savior of the world, you now become a threat to his agenda, its agenda. And so now, what do we say? The birthmark of a Christian is a target. But when you walk in the light and you anchor your life to the virtues of Christ and you live according to God's word, you stand with an armor ready for whatever's coming your way. It says, put on the armor of light. And it's as if Paul's saying some folks are not going to be appropriately ready for that moment. Had me thinking about homecoming. This week is homecoming for a lot of kids. Anyone have a child going through homecoming? My daughter this year is going for the first time with a date. So you can pray for me. Actually, I always thought I would dread this moment more, but she's been so straight-laced, honored the standards in our house, hasn't been interested, very focused on school and sports. So it's kind of been like an anticlimactic thing. And then I always thought, like, man, the first boy who shows up at my house, I am ready. I feel like scripture gives me license to be a butthead. I think you can say butthead in church. And then she, you know, is now going on this date with this really great kid who loves Jesus, and he's a basketball player, and he comes from a wonderful family, and he's over 6 feet tall, and I'm like, there's nothing annoying about him. Fine, you can go. But think about this. I mean, we're in this season where it's like, all right, you got to get the dresses, and everyone's planning that day out, and there's flowers involved, and there's pictures involved, and where are you going to do dinner, and who's driving, what's going to be the car, and all these things. And there's so much preparation that goes into homecoming. Now, say you are the parent of the son. You raised a classy kid, kid does it right. Shows up on the doorstep. He's already made an introduction with mom and dad. He's got flowers in hand. He looks sharp. His suit's on point. He's ready for the night. Comes in and he's standing there in the entryway having a conversation with the parents as he's awaiting the daughter to come down the stairs in that classic moment. And then here comes homegirl around the corner, still in her pajamas, with bedhead and some morning breath. That would be such an awkward experience. You would think to yourself, you committed to this date. You knew this was coming. How are you not ready? Your date is here, and man, is he impressive. But you are not ready. And all week I've been thinking, oh my goodness, during this homecoming week, we would miss the mark not to consider the fact that we will all have a homecoming. And we will all meet the bridegroom who is world class. And as a Christian, to know that day is coming and to know I've committed for this date. I know that the day is drawing near, but I'm gonna go through life with some nappy hair and some bad breath and some pajamas, not living on mission, readying myself. Not so that when you step into that moment, God will love you more. He already loves you more than you can imagine. If you are in Christ, you are secured. But it's just saying, I want to stand in that moment and I want to have the most exhilarating, successful experience with my Heavenly Father that I possibly can. And I'm not just going to go through the motions. I'm not going to fall into some apathy. See, here's the thing, and I close with this, is you get into some of this stuff and it gives you a lot of practical things. Put off the deeds of darkness, which it doesn't take a rocket scientist to know what are the things that are hurting us. Right, you don't need to sit here and let's go down the list that he lays out to realize it's pretty apparent what is disrupting our relationships, our communities, our families, our world. Put off the deeds of darkness, put on the armor of light, because the day is drawing near. Here's what can happen. We can get really obsessed with the what that the gospel informs and overlook the who that the gospel introduces. And if you do not anchor your what in a who, living this thing out with some faithfulness and longevity becomes very difficult. Why do we get ready? Why do we put on the armor of light? Why do we do these things? Because we know who's coming. And one of the best exercises you can do in your faith is to get really familiar with the aliases and the AKAs and the nicknames of Christ. Because your identity shapes your activity. And when you understand how robust, how magnificent, how mind-stretching he is, it opens your heart with confidence and faith and passion to know that's who's coming. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the Word of God himself, the Logos, he's coming. The breath of life, the living water, the good shepherd, our good counselor, the Prince of Peace, that's who's coming. Our mighty warrior, our kinsman redeemer, our Lord, our Savior, the light of the world, the source of truth, that's who's coming. And if you know that that's the arrival of a king. You don't passively go through life wandering aimlessly in the dark, not thinking, I want to make sure I am orienting my life the best that I can for the biggest moment of my life when I meet my maker. And we're all gonna have that moment. So at this moment, I'd invite all of you to stand to your feet and pray with me at all of our locations as we hold in our hearts this tension of living in darkness and light, and which one are you gonna choose? For some of you, the choice initially is I am choosing to step out of darkness and into light by embracing a relationship with Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And folks, that is the most important decision you could ever possibly make. And it shifts eternity into your favor. And you are adopted into the family of God, not because you're that impressive, not because any of us are that impressive, but because God is that good. Amen. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me at all of our locations? If you're not a Christian, you want to place your faith in Jesus with no one looking around, would you just go ahead and slip your hand up? Myself and campus pastors would love to just know who you are so we can pray with you. Across the room, just go ahead and extend a hand. Outstanding. Anyone else? Church, all together, pray this with me. Say, Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for sending your son to die on a cross for my sins. Today, I repent. And I ask for your forgiveness. And I receive your grace. And I am choosing to live my life for you. Be my Lord, my Savior, my God, and my King. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the empty tomb. And thank you for receiving me into your family. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen. Church, can we celebrate everyone across our campuses who's prayed that for the first time?